Bless you all this morning. It's lovely to be here. Lovely to be back in Bethany. And see all your wee faces. Lovely. I know that you've been on a series on what you believe. And my task today is to talk about the Holy Spirit. I know there's been many misconceptions around the Holy Spirit. I grew up, like many of you, a brethren boy for many, many years, and I love that, and so that heritage is incredibly powerful and blessed. Sometimes the danger in the old language around the Holy Ghost give us a little bit of misconception. I'm not dead sure it helped back in the day. Because it became more about the Father and the Son and the Holy Scriptures than really about the Holy Spirit, because we just didn't know who he was. And I know assuming is a dangerous thing to do, but I am assuming that your heritage is like mine and that we are Trinitarian in belief. And we don't believe in oneness. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three persons, all right? That's what a Trinitarian is. Much oneness about today, especially in today's culture. So what preachers will say, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, and I'm a husband, but I'm just one person. That is not the Godhead, all right? That is not how you explain the Godhead. The Godhead are three, so united in heart and in mind, they function as one, but they are three individual persons. Sometimes we call the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity, and that's not rank, all right? It's not meant to be third in rank. It's just how we would explain it. Because the thing is that oftentimes when we speak of Father, we have an earthing point to that. When we speak of Son, we have an earthing point. We can think of something to equate that with when we think of the Holy Spirit. And especially when we thought of the Holy Ghost, we had nothing. It sounded spooky. It sounded, is it a cloud? Is it a thing? No, it's a person. He is the Holy Spirit. I read a story recently which I was going to say it was funny, but it wasn't funny to the people who made it. A story of a fighter jet. They were modeling this new fighter jet, and they had invested $50 million in this, and so they had worked on it for many, many years, and of course it came to the day whenever they would send the test pilot out, and the test pilot took the plane up for a test run and realized that nobody had put any fuel in it. And so the thing crashed and burned. And I'm afraid that many Christians try to live their lives and they forget the fuel that makes their life work. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that, is it this afternoon yet? Almost. I'm going to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is the power that makes us work. It is the dunamis. And many Christians don't understand that, and then they wonder why they crash and burn. And so it's really important. And so the question is, how do we live the Christian life without crashing and burning? How do we maintain a dynamic spiritual vitality through the decades and through the years without burning out? In other words, how do we get the fuel to soar spiritually? That's what I want to talk to you about today. And so how do we stay filled up, as it were, with the Holy Spirit? Because that's the proper theology, all right? Being constantly filled. There's a great verse in Ephesians 5:18. It says, don't be drunk with wine, because that's debauchery. That's wrong. He says, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the right rendering of that word, if you look that up in the Greek, it means be ye constantly filled. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time experience. It's an ongoing thing. I took my son some years ago to get his hair cut, and I was sitting, waiting, and he was in one chair, and there was another guy getting his hair cut in another chair. And the two girls that were cutting away at the hair, one said to the other, You're coming to my hen do, aren't you? Now that was both an invitation and a command. All right? There was no getting out of that. It wasn't just an invitation. It's not, would you like to come to my hen do? She was saying, you're coming to my hen do, aren't you? Well, that's exactly what this scripture is. It's an invitation and a command. Be ye constantly filled. So it's an invitation to something, but it's a command to something as well. And the Holy Spirit comes and lives in an individual when they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He's part of the whole package of salvation. You say to me, well, is there a second blessing? And I don't like that language at all. I don't agree with it either. I think that when a person gets saved, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Do they immediately know it? Maybe not. But it doesn't alter the fact. It doesn't alter the fact. Many of you give your life to Jesus and you didn't feel much different. You maybe went home and thought, well, I prayed a prayer and I invited Jesus into my life and I'm not dead sure if I feel any different at the moment. We don't go on feelings, you see. We go on the facts, and the facts are based on the scripture, and the fact says, ask and you shall receive. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a shall be, it's a will be, all right? And Romans 8 9, just in case you think I'm making this up, which preachers are prone to do. Romans 8, 9 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, for anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's what the Scripture says. If the Spirit of God's not in you, then you don't belong to him. You're not a child of God. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about my story. And because I often think a man with an experience is stronger than a man with an argument. And I grew up in a very loving home. My mom and dad were great people. They loved the Lord. And my mom prayed all her family, six boys and a girl, into the kingdom. She was a prayer warrior. We went to Little Brethren Assembly on the south shores of Loch Ness, Ardmore. My great-granddad, George Emerson, who was my hero, I never met him, but he was the legend and hero in my life. I used to go up to my granda John to find out stories about my great-grandfather, George. He got saved when he was 35 and had a real passion for God, walked every Sunday morning into Lurgan, which was about 6 miles, and to the Little Brethren Assembly in Lurgan. And somebody would invite him for dinner, and he would go to the evening meeting, and then he would walk home. And that went on every week. They tell me the story that one Sunday morning, there was really heavy snow, and somebody thought, well, we'll not see George this morning. And the next thing it said, they heard the boots kicking against the wall outside. George had walked in the snow. And so he became a hero of mine, and I would go as a young boy. I got saved when I was 6 years of age. I don't ever remember not loving Jesus. My older brothers say sometimes they think I was born saved, but that's not right. All right? That doesn't work into theology at all. I was born in sin and shaping in iniquity. I just got saved young, and I fell in love with Jesus, and I fell in love with this. And I wasn't a very good reader, maybe still not the best reader in the world, but I fell in love with this, and I taught myself how to read from this. Over and over again, old Frank Knox said to me after I got saved as a boy, I think I was about 7, I said to him, what do I do now that I'm saved? He says, read this. And I said, where do I start? He said, the beginning. And I remember when eventually I got through it, it took some time, King James Version and all. And I remember when I got through it, telling him one Sunday, I was quite excited. And I said, I've finished, I've got through the Bible, I've got right through to Revelation, what do I do now? And he sort of said in a sort of a grumpy voice, start again. And that was the way you did it back then. And there was something in that, I fell in love with that. When I was 11, I walked home from school every day, there was about a mile and a quarter. And Dad owned his own business, and so if Dad needed you to do something, he lifted you, and if you didn't need you, you walked. And even though you walked, when you got home, he always found something to do, so you walked slow. And there was a little bridge on the way home, and I would stop at that little bridge to kill some time, and I would fire stones down into the river. And I began to encounter God at that river. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't really have the words to explain it. But this happened day after day for months and months. And I would feel something that I knew was God. I felt the call of God in my life. And I would walk up what we call Ben's Hill. And I would walk up Ben's Hill to head home. And as I browed the hill, that sense of feeling that I had would leave. And I knew I was encountering something that I had never encountered before. And I held it in my heart. I didn't want to tell my mom and dad because I thought they might lock me up. But I felt something happen. I began to preach as a boy. Went round all the little brethren assemblies with old Stevie Livingston, right from Tipperary to God knows where. We covered the nation in a Vauxhall Viva and little assemblies with 5 and 6 people. And it was the most incredible experience of my life. And that's where I got trained and taught. And Stevie would counsel me on the way home and say, "Well, you did good, but you kept saying this over and over again, and you've this little habit." And he just in his beautiful, loving way, he discipled me to preach the gospel. I was a lorry driver for many years, and I was standing on top of a powder tank. I was drawing PVC powder for the PVC group in Doncaster, and I was standing in the docks one morning loading this 25 tons of PVC powder. And it took about 40, 50 minutes. And it was about 6 o'clock in the morning. And all of the years, something from when I was 11 stirred in me at 33. And I'm 66, so it's 32 years ago. And at 33, I had an encounter with God that would change my life forever. Was it a second blessing? I don't know what you'd call it, and I don't think it was a second blessing. I think it was just a revelation of truth that was in me. And the love of God dawned in me, and I realized I'd lived my life to that point feeling like God tolerated me but didn't really love me. I grew up with this idea, and I'm not dead sure, I'm not blaming anybody for this, but I grew up with this schoolmaster view of God that you keep the rules, he'll love you and he'll accept you, but you break the rules and you get ousted. That was my experience. And all of a sudden at 33, the love of God poured into my heart in a way I'd never seen it before. And the only way I can explain it is if you've ever seen a pilot light in a boiler where it never goes out, and that little pilot light, when you turn the hot water tap on, what happens? It just bursts into flame. And that's what happened to me that morning in Doncaster. That's what happened. The power of God flooded my soul, and a revelation of all that I'd believed in from a boy of 6 dawned in me that this God actually loved me. He didn't just tolerate me and like me. He actually loved me. I was the apple of his eye, and that would change my life forever. And so what I want to do really quickly, I've lost a little clicker here, it's in here somewhere. What I want to do, I want to read you a passage from Galatians 3, and I want to take you through 5 questions. I'll do it quickly, all right? Give me 15 minutes and we'll go through this. Galatians 3, 1-9. Here's what Paul says to the churches in Galatia. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like you to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by means of the Spirit, you're now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain, and so again I ask you, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you had?" Now, the churches in Galatia, you've got to know this, were being influenced by those who sought to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were bringing in another gospel. We read that in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. And of course, Paul is challenging these. Oh, foolish Galatians, what a statement. And Paul saw through their faulty teaching, and And he realized that this teaching was leading people away from salvation by grace. Now, what you'll find, if you study the New Testament, Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. And if you read most of those books, you will find that he's always trying to bring people back to what they believed in. Even the book of Hebrews, who we're not dead sure who penned it, even the book of Hebrews is actually, somebody once said that the book of Hebrews is probably written by a Hebrew to warn the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. And that's kind of true. Paul is always trying to correct them, saying, you need to get back to what you believed in. You believed in something, and then you've run ahead in your own steam. And over again, he would challenge these so-called teachers who were perverting the truth, who were trying to support their case by undermining Paul's authority as an apostle. Hence, Paul, in chapter 1, verse 1, would write this letter. It's from Paul, an apostle, he says, all right? And discouragement, it hunts it at all times. All of us are prone to it. And so Paul asks five questions that we're going to look at really quickly, and they'll be on there. The first question is, who has bewitched you? That's some question, isn't it? He's saying, how could you let this happen? If he was here today to the church in Bethany, he would say, how could you let this happen? How could this happen to you? He says, I showed you that Christ died for your sins. He is the one who paid the penalty. And now you're behaving like you're under a spell. He says you're behaving like somebody has come and brainwashed you and give you another doctrine. And just in case they were a bit brainwashed, he asked them the second question. He says, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And of course, the obvious answer was we received the Holy Spirit by believing the gospel, not by trying to keep the law. The moment we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live within each and every one of us, whether we were aware of that or not, like it was in my case. And that's how we got started in the Christian life. We began with a simple faith that Christ loved us and died for us. Simply trust Christ with your life. Stop trying to work so hard. Stop trying to do it by elbow grease. This is what happens with people. They want to try. They think somebody's more spiritual than them, and then they want to try harder. So you hear about somebody getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to spend time with Jesus, and you think that must be how you do it. And you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and here's the truth. Nobody wants to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning, not even the Lord. Like it's and then what happens is you 3-4 mornings in, you feel you can't get up, and then all of a sudden you're into guilt. And this is what happens in the Christian. We put so many rules and regulations, you can't keep the rules to keep your faith. I've learned over the years that my salvation depends on direction, not in keeping the rules. What direction are you going? Are you walking towards Jesus, or are you walking away from him? Because we're changing from glory to glory, so it's a directional thing. It's not about keeping the rules, because you'll never be able to keep them. All right? That's really important. I took some of my grandkids to the butterfly farm, and we were in the butterfly house, and it was beautiful. And as we were just watching the butterflies, we were standing still, we're watching the butterflies, and I felt this thing in my head, and one of my grandkids shouted, Papa, there's a butterfly on your head. That had a big landing space, okay, I know. And here's the thing, if I had been moved, just because I was standing still, I wasn't doing anything, the butterfly came and landed in my head. Beautiful illustration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not seized, he's received. You don't seize him, you receive him, all right? And if you want the Holy Spirit within, then you need to stop trying to chase it by the works of your flesh and simply receive it by resting in Christ alone. So you begin your Christian life with the Spirit by faith, and then you continue your Christian life with the Spirit by faith. Keep going like you started. Keep trusting Christ with your life, and you'll find full and complete maturity through your dependence on Christ, not by following a list of rules. And then the third question, there's just five of them. The third question, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you're now trying to attain your goal with human effort or with means of the flesh. All right, the Bible asks us a very simple question here. If we began it with the Spirit, why are you trying to continue it with your own efforts? And the answer is quite obvious here. You can't do it. You continue like you started. And here's the thing, and I think this is what most people miss. You know the great verse in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace, for by grace. People don't understand grace. And the primary purpose of grace is to empower us to live this life. I say to people sometimes, grace is my fuel. It's the fuel of the believer, and I burn more fuel than most people. I'm a scoundrel, and God knows that, and I know it. But I use the grace of God because he gave it to me as a boy of six, and I use it all the time. It's the grace of God that empowers us to live this incredible life. And it's so important to understand that because, yes, we get salvation, and yes, it is our passport to glory, but first and foremost, it's our fuel to live the life, the grace of God that we receive by faith. All right? And if we want to find full and complete maturity in Christ, then as followers of Christ, we must trust him to live this life through us by the Spirit. That's what he does. And God has a sense and direction and a call in each of your lives. And he has a sense of direction and development that comes through spiritual growth. And what he says is, one day you're going to be like my son. One day you're going to be fully, and just in case you thought I made that up too, here's some verses. He says this, he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. He thought this up away before time. You didn't think this up, that one day he would conform you to the image of his son. He says, those who abide in Christ ought also to walk just as he walked. You think, wow, Phil, is that not impossible? That's light years away from where I feel I am at the moment. Here's what he promises us in Philippians 1. Be confident of this, that he who begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This does not all depend on your works. This depends on your grace, on the grace of God in your life. And we need to trust him fully in that. Our last question. He says, let me go back one. He says, have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? All right? He says, What is going on here? What is happening here that you are allowing yourself to be caught up in this thing of not understanding what God is doing, that you feel all of the things that you've been through are just in vain? Now, I love this idea because what happens in it, that God begins to minister to us and God begins to speak to us, that there's stuff we go through stuff in life. I'm sure you've figured this out by now. Troubles come. The Bible says it rains on the just and on the unjust, all right? And if I were writing the book of my life, there's a few chapters I would leave out, as you would do as well. But here's the thing. Paul, actually, when he proves his apostleship, if you were to read in 1 Thessalonians, and you were to read 1 Thessalonians, you would find that Paul is confirming his apostleship through two things. Perseverance is one, but perseverance in signs and wonders and perseverance in suffering. Now, there's something we never talk about in church. Suffering. That suffering comes our way. And Paul actually proves his apostleship in it. There's something about this that we need to understand, that bad times come to us, and how we actually work that out is really, really important to understand. Because if we don't do that, then we just get discouraged, and what happens is we just go down the way. And then our last question, Paul talking about this, he is giving this idea that he's worked so much, He's been flogged so many times. You can read, I'll not take time to read it all. But if you read that scripture in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm not dead sure anybody would be running the front and saying, I'd like to be an apostle. It's not a great sales pitch when you read it. And Paul understood this more than most. Last question, and then we'll draw this to a conclusion. Does God give you... He actually repeats the same question again. Number 5 is the exact same as number 2. He says, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? I love this. And the obvious answer is God gives us a Spirit because we believe, not because we obey the law. I had a guy, I invited him to come to church. He's a painter, decorator, and I invited him to come to church, and he came to church, and I sort of got to like him, and I said to my wife, I feel a real burden that he just needs Jesus in his life, and so I think we should get him to paint our living room. And she says to me, Phil, our living room doesn't need painted. And I said, I know that, but he needs Jesus. So we invited him to come, and he came and he painted our living room, and he's a coffee addict, and I'd called in a couple of times and we had a couple of cups of coffee, and that was great. And then he left and there was no more chat, and I was a bit disappointed. And then, so a couple of weeks later, I said to my wife, what about our hall stairs and that? And that would get him here a little bit longer. And so I rang him up, and he came, painted the hall stairs and that, and that was great. And we had loads of coffee and we had loads of chats about Jesus and all of that. And then away he went. And he kept nipping in and out of church, but not that much. And about 3 or 4 months later, he phones me one day on the way home, and he says to me, Phil, in the house? And I said, yes, I am. He said, can I call for a coffee? I said, I'd love that. So he called, and we chatted away, and we chatted about this, that, and the other. And then he says to me, I'll tell you the reason I called, actually. He says, my daughter is getting married, and her daughter was living with a partner, and she'd got a wee boy, and blah, blah, blah. And he said, they want to get married, and love you to marry them. Would you marry them? I said, be honored to marry them, calling them by his name. And he said, that's great. And I'm disappointed again. He goes to walk out, and he just puts his hand on the handle of the front door, and he turns and he says, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, I'm saved. And I says, what could get back in? I need to know about this. And I said, what, how, when did this happen? He said, when I was painting your hall stairs in Latin. And I says, and why are you only telling me now? And this is what he said. Oh, he says, I know what you boys are like. He says, I tell you I'm saved, and you just give me a list of things that I can't live up to. So he said, I thought I'd try it out. Now it caught me, because he had a point. And what we do is we give people lists of rules that they can't keep. And the thing about this is, the Holy Spirit comes not because we obey the law. Comes because we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He draws alongside us the Greek word, you'll know this, I'm sure many of you, is called the Parakletos, one who draws alongside us, where we get our word for rescue vessel. And the Greek word for that actually means to give generously and extravagantly. And here's, I looked up a dictionary definition of this. It says, the word in the Bible uses the idea to describe someone who pays for an entire choir to provide background music in a play instead of just one person. Very expensive. It would be like hiring an entire symphony orchestra instead of a single minstrel to provide background music for an anniversary reception. Well, you'd be in the good books there, boys, wouldn't you? But that's what it is, and that's exactly how the Spirit supplies His Spirit with those who believe. He gives it in extravagant abundance. I'll finish with a story. I've always loved the writings of Helen Keller. Helen Keller made that first statement, life is either a daring adventure or it is nothing at all. Now, it's quite a statement, but when it comes from someone who's born deaf and blind, it means so much more. She said, the best and most beautiful things in the world can't be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart. Or she said, alone we can do so little. Together we can do so much. Let me tell you a little bit about her story just for a minute. On the advice of Dr. Alexander Graham Bell, the parents of Helen Keller sent for a teacher from the Perkins Institution for the Blind in Boston. And Anne Sullivan was sent along. She was a 19-year-old orphan, and she was chosen for the task of instructing 6-year-old Helen, who was deaf and blind. And it was the beginning of a close and lifelong friendship for them. And by means of a manual alphabet, Anne spelled the words into Helen's hand, the words like doll and puppy. And 2 years later, Helen was reading and writing Braille fluently. At 10, Helen learned different sounds by placing her fingers on Anne's larynx and getting the vibrations of a word. She went to Radcliffe College, where Anne spelt the lectures into her hand. And after graduating with honors, Helen decided to devote her life to helping the deaf and the blind. And as part of that endeavor, she wrote many books and articles, traveled around the world making speeches. And Helen's speeches were not that intelligible to some, and Anne would often translate them for her. Their nearly 50 years of companionship ended when Anne died in 1936. And she wrote these endearing words about her lifelong friend. Let's read them on the screen. This is what Helen said of Anne. "My teacher is so near to me that I can scarcely think of myself apart from her. I feel that her being is inseparable from my own, and the footsteps of my life are in hers. All the best of me belongs to her, and there's not a talent or inspiration or a joy in me that has not been awakened by her loving touch." That's how God supplies his Holy Spirit. He becomes one with us. It's not just a lesson of good behavior. We would feel that miserably. He supplies his Spirit as a lifelong companion, as a close friend, as one who will walk with us every step of the way. And spiritually speaking, like Helen Keller, we were deaf and blind, and God's Spirit came and filled us when we trusted Christ. And now he's available to help us excel in life by his grace. And here's my definition on my theology of the Holy Spirit. I hope you get it. By grace, begin your life with the Spirit through faith. We know it. By grace are you saved through faith. All right? That's how we begin our Christian life. By grace, continue your life with the Spirit through faith. And by grace, complete that life with the Spirit through faith. From beginning to end, accept his grace by faith. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But faith is the fuel tank of God's Spirit. And faith is the key. Here's a little verse. "For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." I finish with a funny picture. This was on our bench the other day, and I thought, well, that is the most useless trail socket ever I've seen, because everything's plugged into it, and it's not plugged into the source. And my kids make fun. My kids always said, "Dad, you'd get a preach out of anything." But I took that picture with my phone, and I thought, that'll preach. That'll definitely preach. And I think this is what we do in the Christian life. We overload the trail socket, and we forget about the supply. And we think we can earn it by plugging everything in. And we'll go to this, and we'll do this, and we'll make sure we read this. And people say, read more and pray more. And they're wonderful things to do. But if you don't do them in context, they're worthless. And if the source isn't plugged in, if the power supply is not right, nothing else works. And my question to you as we close, and our time's more than done, but my question to you is, have you just got busy plugging everything into the trail socket and forgot about the source? I give this challenge to our church many, many times, and a few years ago, give this challenge, and I could tell you a couple of stories of lives were changed, who people who just put 20 minutes into a morning before they started their work and changed their lives dramatically. I could tell you story after story after story. So I'm going to pray, and I'd love to pray for you. For some of you today, maybe you're in this trail socket thing. Maybe you're just overloaded with stuff. And the life of vitality of God, you feel, I'm getting busier and busier as a Christian, but I feel further and further away from God. Isn't that funny? It's a bit of an oxymoron, really. But I get busier and busier. And I talk to pastors and leaders like this who've just got so taken up with ministry. And I say to them all the time, listen to me, and I say it with all love in my heart, ministry is a monster. It will chew you up and spit you out. Because if you're always drawn to ministry, you'll always be drawn to need, and there'll always be need. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have. You just won't always have me. And Mark 1 is a wonderful example of this, where Jesus gets up early in the morning, goes out to a lonely place to pray. The disciples get up and they come, they know where he is, and they come to him and they say, everybody's looking for you back in the village. What does Jesus say? No, I'm not going back to the village. I have other places to go, that the works of my Father might be made manifest. Here's the thing. Jesus wasn't always drawn to ministry. He only did the things the Father told him to do. And if you're always drawn to ministry, you'll just be drawn to people's needs all the time, and that'll just burn you out. And so the plug needs to be plugged into the source. God, I pray as we conclude today, there's much more we could say about this, but as we conclude this service, we ask you, God, that you would come right now, and for people who are overloaded, for people in this room who have overloaded the trail socket, I just pray, God, that it would be a revelation of truth that would dawn on their souls today to realize that they can't do this by keeping all the rules, that they can't do this by just overloading everything, but by going back to the source, plugging into the source, finding life in Christ, finding life in the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.